Sometimes I get introduced by someone, and I guess it could have been great if Kirby introduced me, since he's known me for, I guess, what, 3 decades, something like that. But I like to just come up and get started. I told the elders that's the way I would like to do it, because I want to pray with you as we begin this effort in the Word together. Let's pray as we begin. Our awesome God, we come into your presence this morning, acknowledging you as the sovereign Lord of all that is, that you are real, that you are powerful, and that we owe you everything. You give us life and breath. You have made us what we are. You have redeemed us from the pit. You have made us walk on high places. And we are so grateful that we have come to know you, that you have been merciful to us, that you have shown us your ways, that you have strengthened us for the course, and that you will bring us glory. And so we ask our God, as we begin this period of worship today, that your mercies would be upon us, that those of us who are your children, that our sins will be cleansed in the precious redeeming blood of Jesus. We're just so grateful, Lord, for all that has been done for us. We're so grateful that you hear us, that we have this access, that we can come to you in prayer, cast our petitions at your throne, and have your help. And so we ask you today, as we begin this special series of lessons this week, that you'll be with me as I preach your message, that it will cause growth in our hearts, that we might grow in grace, and that it might strengthen us, that good might be done, that souls might be saved. We simply pray these things be done to your glory, to your praise, because you are deserving, our God, and we are merely instruments through whom you work. Work in us, will and work for your good pleasure. Go with us, bless us, save us in the end. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, I need to say a few things by way of introduction. Yes, I am a Texas preacher. But don't let that fool you. I grew up just across the river in Floyd's Knobs, Indiana. So I'm local. My first 18 years, I spent in the little town of Floyd's Knobs, went to Floyd Central High School, if you've heard of that. So at least you know I come from this part of the country. Now, I must tell you that growing up in Indiana and being a Kentucky fan is a very painful experience. I learned about trial early on, thank you, Dad, that he was a Kentucky fan, and that caused me to be a Kentucky fan, and I put up with a great deal of abuse. And my son, because I'm a Kentucky fan, is also a Kentucky fan, but the really cool thing is he was actually born in Kentucky at Baptist East. I guess it's still called Baptist East. It's not called that anymore. Okay, but that's where he was born, those of you who know that, back in 1993, when we were working with the Gardner Lane congregation, and that's where we got to know Kirby and Angie and Jerry in those days. That was 25 years ago that I moved back to Texas. And I've been in Texas 22 of the last 25 years since I left Gardner Lane. The only 3-year excursion was in Auburn, Alabama, and then I went back to Texas. And at that point, Dee Bowman informed me, "Now that you're back, Tony, you can never leave again." And so when Dee puts down an edict like that, you listen, and I know some of you know who he is. But there's something that's happened over my nearly 30 years of preaching in Texas. And that is that I've sort of become climatized to that part of the world. And so not only did this trip get off to a horrible start with Kentucky losing, and my son and I are commiserating through text over what befell us yesterday afternoon, a game we should have won, but also I come up here and I'm absolutely freezing to death. He's like, well, didn't you grow up in colder weather? Of course I did, but that was a long time ago. All I remember is playing outside and not being able to feel my toes and fingers. And I also remember a year where we had like 30 snow days where we didn't go to school and we didn't have to make it up. How cool was that? So I'm not as educated as I probably should be. Sorry about that. But, you know, I tell people, I know Texas is different. It's a warmer climate. But we have four seasons just like you do here. Well, not exactly the same, but we do have four seasons. And our seasons are this: almost summer, summer, still summer, and Christmas. Okay, those are the four seasons in Southeast Texas. So I'm going to have to try to stay warm this week, but at least the sun's been out and that's been great. I've been at the Decker Prairie Church for nearly a decade now, and it's been an extremely rewarding local work. We're served by four elders, men that I dearly love, who have been a great support and encouragement to me. We are never sideways with each other. We simply want the Lord to be glorified in His people. And the work there has been flourishing, and we're just so thankful. So it's good to be here. I'm looking forward to the messages this week with you. I've entitled the series, Living the Dream. And I want to say by way of introduction that you can live the dream, whether you're living in Louisville, Kentucky, or Tomball, Texas, or whatever town you might be in. I was in a meeting a couple of weeks ago in Jacksonville, Texas. I mean, I've never heard of that. It's not like Jacksonville, Florida. It's a little spot in the road in many respects. But I said, yes, you could live the dream in Jacksonville, Texas. And I got this idea from another sermon that I preached several months back about a woman named Abigail Carroll, who was engaged to a French count and was working for a financial company in Paris, France. And she realized that there were things missing in her life. And so she gave all of that up, moved to the United States, lives in Maine, and is an oyster farmer. Now, you go from being engaged to a French count, working in finance, having all the financial wherewithal that you need, and you start out a venture in Maine as an oyster farmer. And now she says, I'm living the dream. And her farm cultivates 800,000 oysters a year. And I don't know about you, but I love fried oysters. Living the dream. It's about perspective. It's about knowing that you found your niche in the world. But spiritually, it means more. Spiritually, living the dream is to know that you are in a right relationship with God, that you are His child. Let me just ask you a question. Do you believe that God is working in your life? Are you confident of that? If you are in Him, if you are His child, you need to have that confidence. He's not just working in the lives of evangelists, preachers. He's not just working in the lives of elders and their families. The Lord works in the lives of all of His people, accomplishing things that we likely could not even begin to fathom. We need to have a greater sense of that. But the Lord is working in me, treasure in earthen vessels. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for His sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And so I want to enhance your view of living the dream. And I want to thank you for your kind attention already. Okay, what are we doing this week? In the rest of this class time, we're going to talk about some obstacles to our deliverance. And then we're going to talk about neat but negative this afternoon, what may be escaping you and how to find it. And then these three topics during the week that I really am excited about, seeking great things for yourself, is probably going to be about a biblical character, maybe that you've never heard a sermon about, maybe. I know I'd never preached one until recently. And then I'm going to try something new out on you Tuesday night that is really fresh from a few weeks ago, about a biblical character you know much better. And then we'll conclude on Wednesday night, Lord willing, with one of my favorite sermons to preach called Maintaining Your Confidence. This morning, Psalm 31, delivered from the enemy. This is a psalm of David. And the first thing that I want you to note about this psalm, and let me just pause and say, because this afternoon's lesson will be from the Psalms as well, I have come in the last few years to really appreciate what the Psalms are doing for us. Even those of us who live under the new covenant, the heart of the Psalms is what we need to tune into. There is so much help in the Psalms. My soul rests in Him. The psalmist says in Psalm 62 and verse 1, just think about that. That's where the soul finds rest. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23 and verse 1 says. So many more passages to which I could refer in the Psalms. But you know what's interesting to me about this psalm? This psalm of David is this particular verse at the beginning. Psalm 31 and verse 5. Does this sound familiar? Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Oh, those were some of the words of Jesus as He died at Calvary's cross. He quoted Psalm 31 and verse 5. And the only thing I would suggest to you about that, though more could be said, is that when Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, not just here, but anywhere He quoted it, like in the series of temptations, there is more going on than just the cherry picking of a verse and saying, oh, by the way, this applies to me. Remember the other psalm that He quoted on the cross? My God, why have You forsaken me? He's not just saying, oh, by the way, Psalm 22 and verse 1 applies to me. The fascinating thing about that is that quotation and this quotation has a relevance to David's life. And not only that, he is suggesting that what's going on around that statement in those psalms, that there's more going on in that context than just that single verse that he chose to quote. You go down, especially in Psalm 22, you see it. There are a lot of descriptions of Jesus' suffering in Psalm 22. David likely had no idea when he was writing by inspiration that there was a greater, maybe more intense fulfillment of those statements as it related to the suffering of the Messiah who would come. The prophets had an inkling of that. according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, but had no idea how ultimately these things would be fulfilled in the suffering servant. And so as you see some of the pain that David is experiencing in this psalm, understand that Jesus is acquainted with these things as well. And I'm pretty sure there are people in our audience this morning who know something about distress. I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm just telling you I have experience. Distress, grief, sorrow, and sighing. Be gracious to me, verse 9, O Lord, for I am in distress. Have you ever been there? Growing up across the river, I like to describe my childhood. You know, I was 13 years old at our bicentennial. That tells you how old I am. Do the math. I just turned 56. I remember riding in a parade in Pekin, Indiana. That's a very long history parade that they have every year in Pekin. And my dad had antique cars. And I remember riding in his antique Plymouth in that parade. And it was baseball, apple pie, and Chevrolet. I grew up not having a care in the world. I didn't know what was going on in the world. I had such a wonderful, carefree childhood. I spent a lot of my days in the summer and when I wasn't in school riding my Honda 70 mini bike through the woods near our house. We had trails everywhere. We did it every day until my sister wrecked it. But as an adult, as I have served and worked among the Lord's people, I have seen a lot of pain. And I have experienced some of that pain. That's where the psalmists help us. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. This is David talking. Everything wasn't a mountaintop for him. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. Now, that's where he is different than our Lord. And my body has wasted away. Not only is he dealing with all of the things that our Lord was very acquainted with grief, add your own personal iniquity on top of that. David is dealing with that. Because of all of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. I am forgotten, he says in verse 12, as a dead man. I am like a broken vessel. I've heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. He says, I have adversaries. I've been forgotten. But then he confidently affirms, as must we, the people of faith, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. I don't know if you've heard the song, Praise You in the Storm. If you've heard of the group Narrow Way and you have their latest CD, Shelter Me, that's one of the songs that they sing. One of the four singers in that group is Jerry Tesh, and he's a good friend of mine whom I met in Auburn 13 years ago. And I love that song, Praise You in the Storm. I listen to it almost every day, along with Highest Hope. Get the CD, you'll know why. But sometimes, even when the tears are flowing, you must say, I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hand. I love that. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. We need to be praying prayers like that. It reminds me of a text in Exodus 14 that I'm going to get to in a minute. But I want to take you to Star Wars Rogue One, but you're surprised by that. When K2SO is introduced in the beginning of that movie as Jyn Erso is jumping from the prison freighter, all of a sudden she's grabbed by K2SO, who comes out of nowhere and thrust to the ground. And he says, "Congratulations, you are being rescued. Please do not resist." I feel sometimes when I preach the same way. I'm trying to preach the message that will rescue people from what they so desperately need to be rescued from, and yet they fight it kicking and screaming. I don't want that. I don't want what you had to offer. I've come here this week to bring a message that will deliver you from the enemy. And you need it, whether you think you do or not. And so listen. Be delivered. Congratulations. You are being rescued. Please do not resist. And so I think of the occasion as the Israelites are hemmed in. They see the enemy pursuing behind them. Wait a minute, have you just forgotten what happened in Egypt? Don't you remember the 10 plagues? Don't you remember how all of that ended up? And here they are again in a pickle, we would say. And instead of trusting in God, this will not be the last time they have this problem. Instead of trusting in God, "Moses, you've brought us out here to die in the wilderness." And I love it how they start pining on another occasion later about how wonderful it was in Egypt when we were slaves. It was so great. We had cucumbers and leeks and onions and melons. It was so great back there. It reminds us of our reminiscing about childhood sometimes. We're in a terrible situation here. "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses says to the people, "Do not fear. Which he will accomplish for you today." And then this: "For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again." Forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Delivered from the enemy. Why is it that folks aren't delivered from the enemy? I think a lot of the reason for that is a false confidence in a variety of things, and I probably am not being exhaustive with this morning. I mentioned my son Brett, who was born here in Louisville before we moved back to Texas. And he was in our front yard while we lived in Baytown one day. Now, I must tell you, we had a deacon in the church there, a deacon and an elder who would be numbered among the greatest generation. They fought in World War II, and this particular deacon helped to liberate one of the Jewish prison camps, and he couldn't even talk about it. I mean, the whole time we were there, he couldn't even talk about what he witnessed and what he saw without crying, and just told us very scant details about what he experienced in World War II. But I got to tell you about these guys. They were amazing men. They were hard workers. They loved the Lord. Johnny Parton was his name. Johnny, we'd be talking after services, and you know, we're just visiting, and there goes Johnny up the light pole to change a light bulb. The guy's 80 years old. It's like, "Johnny, what are you doing?" He's 20 feet off the ground, changing a light bulb in the parking lot. So, "Hey, Tony, what you need me to do over the house?" He'd come over, and we dug ditches together. We had big laughs about that. We changed oil together. But I remember when he said, hey, Tony, would your kids like to have a rope swing off one of the huge oak trees in your front yard?" I said, "Oh, I'm sure they would love it, Johnny." So up the tree he went. On another occasion, he went up there and trimmed the trees for me. It's like, where did Johnny go? He's 30 feet up in this tree, trimming all the limbs. An amazing guy. And so we made him this nice, hardy, thick rope swing. And the kids played on it for a number of years. And so I'd come home for lunch that day because I worked not far from the house. And so I was getting ready to go back to lunch, and Brett was out in the front yard, and Brett says, "Hey, Dad, I want to show you something." He climbs up in the tree, takes the rope, and he gets way up in the tree. And I, you know what a parent does. "Oh, son, son, be careful. You know, are you sure this is okay?" "Oh, yeah, Dad, this is fine. I've done it before. It's great." And so he grabs the rope, and he starts swinging down, and he's about 5 feet from the ground. And I see his eyes get really, really large as the rope swing snaps. You know, parents, we were right to caution, right? And so he comes crashing down. He has really big eyes anyway. And so he comes crashing down, lands on his bottom, and slides into the flower bed. I'm standing here, slides into the flower bed right here. Thankfully, he was fine, and we could laugh about it afterwards. But to me, that demonstrates the false confidence that so many are guilty of in regard to things that pertain to the soul. Sometimes the false confidence is in religion itself. Everything's okay in my relationship with God because I love Jesus. I talk about Jesus. I worship. I go to assemblies. I praise God from my lips. And so everything is okay in my relationship with God. Now, the first big red flag to that is that we read about a lot of religious people in the Bible who are not right with God, who say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," but who do not do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. You know, so often the complaint is made, you know, "You guys think you're the only ones going to heaven." Look, I don't judge all of that anyway. That's not my prerogative. My business is simply to teach God's word. God is going to make all the decisions in the end about who's saved and who isn't. That takes a big burden off my shoulders. God never entrusted me with that. Our God is merciful. He is just. He is a God who does right. And he'll do right by every single person on the basis of his standards. I don't have to judge all of that. But I do know who's going to go to heaven. And it's delineated clearly in Matthew 7. And it's more than just lip service. It's more than just acknowledging Jesus with our lips. It is those who do the will of the Father. Religion alone will not be sufficient. May I give you another verse in the Sermon on the Mount quickly? Is there a verse in the Sermon on the Mount that troubles you? There's one, probably. A verse in the Sermon on the Mount that troubles you. The very last verse of Matthew chapter 5. "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the reason why that verse may trouble you is because you look at yourself and you see failings, sometimes inconsistency, shortcomings, having to pray to God for forgiveness for an attitude that you had, or something that you failed to do that you should have done. "I'm not perfect like the Father." Well, there are other passages that talk about failures in our walk. "I write these things to you that you sin not." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. "But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." It's not all signed, sealed, and delivered for hell because I've made a misstep. I've sinned along the way. Simon of the Sorcerer teaches us this. So what is Jesus saying in Matthew 5 and verse 48? Here's where I'm going to harp on chapter divisions, even in the Sermon on the Mount. Throw them out. throw out Matthew 6, Matthew 7 as chapter divisions. Just read the whole sermon, because really what he says there is flowing out of a context of what do you do more than others. And he gives a lot of descriptions there about going an extra mile, handing someone your shirt, give to him who asks you, loving your enemies. That's a tough one. But it also flows into the next chapter where he talks about those who do things to be seen of men. And he says, pray in secret. Your heavenly Father will reward you. Those people that do things publicly to be seen of men, they get their reward. And I'll tell you, that's not a reward you want. You get praise. Oh, this person is such a religious person. He's a religious elite individual. And whatever he gets from that, that's what he gets. But that's all he's getting. Your reward comes from God. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. I love that in Matthew 6. Don't get carried away with yourself. You're only doing what you ought to have done, Luke 17 and verse 10. And that applies to you, and that applies to me, that applies to the elders. You've only done what you ought to have done. We're still unprofitable servants. So let me tell you what he's saying in Matthew 5 and verse 48. Maybe this will help you out. What he's saying is that the standard for acceptable religion is not you and me. The standard is not the religious hierarchy of the day. The standard is not the Pharisees. The standard is not any man. The standard of acceptable religion is God Himself. His character, His goodness, His will. And we must always strive for that. That's the goal. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's more than just being religious. Secondly, people are not delivered from the enemy because they have a false confidence in goodness. Okay, I probably need a half hour here and don't have it. You know how we judge ourselves, right? I'm better than him. Here I am at church today. Do you see some people on the roadways this morning who weren't going to church? We see the dregs of society. People engaged in all kinds of immorality, not acknowledging God as their creator and redeemer. And we start looking around and saying, I'm better than most. And in terms of quality living, you may indeed be better than the average Joe. But I got to tell you, we have a problem. It's a severe problem. All of us have it. And it is the problem of sin. And not one of us, the adults in this auditorium, have been exempt from the problem. How many sins did you have to commit? How severe did that sin have to be for you to need the precious blood of the Lamb at Calvary? How many sins did it take? And unless you're truly extraordinary, you didn't stop with one. One time when you rebelled against the will of your Father. Now that just deals with the problem of goodness. Somebody says, I'll say more about this Wednesday night. I can't go to heaven, I'm not good enough. And I'll just tell you right now, you're not. And that's what grace is all about. You have not been. You will not be. That doesn't mean say, oh, I don't have to worry about that. Don't sweat the details. Just sort of do whatever you feels good, whatever you want. No. Paul was accused of that, and he said, no, sir. That's not the gospel. You're going to jeopardize yourself if you do that. But there is very real grace for our lack of goodness, and every one of us needs it. And it doesn't matter that my sins aren't as bad as someone else. That I haven't committed adultery or homosexuality. And I know there are severe consequences to those kinds of behaviors. I understand that. But there are severe consequences to one little white lie. And it costs the Savior His blood. So don't be confident in just the fact that you're better than someone else. We are what we are only by the grace of God. Just ran across this Wednesday night, throw this in at no extra charge. We were studying 1 Timothy 1 when Paul said, I am the chief of sinners, and we start talking about, yeah, he was a persecutor of the church. I'm the chief of sinners. So what Paul did is he investigated the criminal spiritual record of everyone who's ever lived and said, oh, because I persecuted Christians, I'm the worst. No. But when you have a sense of how undone you are as a sinner, all comparisons go away. Let me tell you about Tony Mock. I am the worst of sinners. It's not just about the fact that he persecuted the church. Some folks are not delivered from the enemy because they have a false confidence in the world. People are just enthralled with the world. Love not the world. How many times have you heard 1 John 2? The world is passing away and the lust thereof. We don't think about it. We should think about it, because when I knew Kirby and Angie and Jerry really well at Gardner Lane, Bruce, you know, we were young. I don't know if you've noticed. We're not. We're not young anymore. How quickly did that happen? How quickly did we get to be empty nesters? This world, our time here is short. Love not the world. Lord, make me to know my end and how transient I am. David says in Psalm 39, and I love that point about David, more on that Wednesday night. You know, people make an uproar for nothing. They invest everything, all of their energies and effort to gain all that the world can provide. And at the end of the day, they're still going to get old and die. Then what? Then what? About Psalm 39, my favorite commentator, who I'm going to quote in the next sermon as well. One reason why I like Derek Kidner is he's not overly wordy. He says things very concisely. It doesn't take me all day to read his commentaries. I love what he says at Genesis chapter 3 about the sin of Eve and Adam, when he simply says, so simple the act, so hard its undoing. Boy, that speaks volumes, doesn't it? But he says at this verse, Psalm 39, Lord, make me to know my end. He uses this phrase, the fatal insufficiency of all that is earthbound. You might need to write that down, because that is so good. You put your hopes in the world and all that it can afford, all of its pleasure, all of its thrills, all of its excitement. You remove God from the equation. You do what you want. You satisfy the senses and the flesh whenever you want to. And I'm here to tell you that it will be fatally insufficient. The fatal insufficiency of all that is earthbound. And that got me to think, what's the opposite? This is my commentary that I haven't written yet. May get to that one year. The vital sufficiency of all that is heaven sent. When you were a little kid and you went to McDonald's, when I was growing up, you know, there wasn't a restaurant on every corner. It took a long time for us to convince Dad that he could go to McDonald's and find something. But when you're a little kid and you go to McDonald's, you know what it's all about, right? The Happy Meal. Got to have it. If you try to buy them off with just a regular hamburger and french fries, the cry goes up. Who is that tight-fisted, penny-pinching parent who would not give their child the meal of great joy? You know who gets lasting satisfaction from a Happy Meal, right? It's Ronald McDonald. It's why he wears that silly grin. Billions of Happy Meals sold. But I know this. When's the last time you had a Happy Meal? Don't say last week. Come on. When was the last time you had a Happy Meal? Do you remember the prize that you got that was so important at the time? You know, forget the hamburger and french fries. Let's see what kind of prize, the Beanie Baby or whatever it was, of later years that was in the Happy Meal. Do you look back and say, remember that Happy Meal back in 1970? I found such great happiness there. Lasting happiness. Nobody ever finds lasting happiness in a Happy Meal. And as we get older, the nature of our toys change. But we will not find lasting happiness in them either. And as I've already indicated, some people have a false confidence in time. We're just not here that long. So where can we find true confidence? And I'll tell you, I'm all about this subject anymore. About our confidence. And this is where the meeting starts. This is where the meeting is going to end when we talk about maintaining our confidence. Real confidence is found in Jesus, and He died for all. This is an amazing verse. That they who live should no longer. Not just because God wants that, not just because God instructs that, because this should be the natural response to knowing God's truth, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, this is what the person who pursues be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what he does. This is where it begins. I've got to come in relationship to Christ. If any man is in Christ, you need to be looking. And by the way, that's a metaphor. I'm not literally in Jesus and he's not literally in me. But Christ in you is the hope of glory. I need to be in Christ. Christ needs to be in me as he comes to have an influence and control over my thinking and being. I am in Christ, He is in me. You need to be researching throughout the New Testament what individuals must do to be in Christ. And we understand, most in this audience, what those answers are, right? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now that's just the culminating step, baptism. It begins with faith and turning from a vain way of life and confessing his name. We understand that from other passages. But if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. New things have come. God has reconciled us to himself. And then I really like 5:20. Be reconciled to God. He's already talking to Christians who have lost their way. 2 Corinthians is fascinating. He sets it up in the first seven chapters. He actually provides all the answers to the situation that has developed in Corinth where the Corinthians have actually rejected Paul. You are restrained in your affections, Paul says. I'm not restrained in my affections toward you, but you're restrained in your affections. And so he's saying, look, you better get this straight. Not just because I'm Paul and I'm somebody significant. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ and you're rejecting us for false apostles and false workers who slap you in the face and you're fine with it. He said, even to Christians, and some there may be somebody in this audience this morning who has not been walking with the Lord, who finds yourself spiritually in a place that is far, far away from where you used to be, then this message could apply to you this week. Be reconciled to God again. Because he became a curse for us. He became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We haven't been righteous. But God declares his faithful ones, as righteous. Finally, from the first epistle, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And that's what I intend to nurture this week. The one who is one spirit with him is in actuality living the dream. Thank you for listening so well this morning.